Well, how are you guys today? Good. Good to see everybody. My name's Carter. I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church. I'm glad you're with us today. Before we get started, though, I do want to just highlight the parent commissioning. If you have kids under the age of three, we'd love to invite you to this. The Saturday of that weekend, we're going to have brunch together. We're going to pour into you guys as parents. Make sure that you know we're coming alongside of you as a church. And then that Sunday, we'll have a sermon on parenting to end our DTR series that we're currently in. So it'll be a really fun weekend of celebration. I hope you'll sign up for that and have a good time that weekend. But then also, I just wanted to highlight the fact that we are a part of a larger network of churches. And so every year about this time, my wife and I, and then Michael got to go this year as well, our executive pastor, to the Summit Collaborative Retreat, where that network pours into us. And we were there with over 200 other church planters and their staff and wives and all of that. So representing over 70 churches that are North American churches. And it was just really awesome because we got some of the best teaching, some of the best coaching that we could possibly get at this point. I don't want to overspeak, but these are some of the best people in our field, if you want to call it that. Like, maybe in the world. My wife is like, that's really overkill. I don't know if you can say it. I think so, okay? Because we are on the forefront of a movement to plant 1,000 churches in a generation. That's where this shirt comes from, if you were wondering, okay? I got it this week. 1,000 churches in a generation. We're a part of that. We're actually one of those churches. And the idea is that as we plant churches, it becomes exponential. Because just like disciples who make disciples who make disciples, we want to be a church who plants churches who plants churches. That's how multiplication takes place. And so I really believe that the next great awakening in our country, the great revival that we're praying for, looking for, we're on the front end of that because I believe it's going to come through church multiplication. I really believe that's what's going to happen. And so I hope you guys are praying for our network. I hope you guys are as excited about that movement as I am. We had a picture. I should have tried to get a picture up here of our Mercy Hill church planting family. Maybe I'll get that for you at some point. But I'm just really excited about that. I wanted to share that with you today before we got started. But as we turn to our topic today, we're going to talk about marriage. We're at that point in our DTR series where we're talking about marriage. So you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and Romans 1 today, or you can find them on your Bible app or whatever. We'll have them up on the screens for you if you need it as well. But the DTR series, Define the Relationship, Relationships According to the Bible, is the series we've been in. Last week, we talked about some big topics, right? So I hope we all realize that I'm not going to be able to cover every single detail of these things. I hope you guys will show some grace in that. I hope you'll lean into your community groups this week and have further conversation as we study these things together. I'm always available to talk after the services or during the week as well. So if you have questions or things come up, you need to talk these out, do it in your community group. Let me know. But as we keep going, we've discussed friendship so far. We've discussed gender, the concept of gender, why God created the genders, just in general. Then we talked about gender roles last week, how men and women relate to one another. Now, as we look to marriage, we want to talk about what marriage is today, according to the Bible, just a 30,000-foot view, understanding of that. But I think it's also important to address what marriage is not as well. So last week we talked briefly about gender roles, men and women. They're rooted in our purpose to bear God's image in the world, to be like Him, the way that we're like Him together, men and women, how men and women have that dynamic that we have. We discussed very briefly those roles. We talked a little bit about how they play into marriage. But we also see that marriage goes even deeper, and that's what we're going to get into today. It shows the very heart of God and His love for us in humanity. Because marriage between a man and a woman is a symbol of Jesus' relationship to us, His bride, the church, those who believe in Him. So if you're taking notes and you like to write things down, this is going to be our main point for today. Our main point is that we are made for an eternal marriage. We're made for an eternal marriage. And I know that gets a little weird with guys when we start talking about being married to Jesus and all that kind of stuff. Okay, just it's symbolic, all right? Let's not get freaked out too much about it. This is a symbol, and that's what we're going to talk about, because marriage is a symbol of this marriage that we're made for, this intimacy, this lifelong, eternal relationship that we're made for. See, marriage in this life isn't supposed to last forever. It's not going to last forever. Jesus actually teaches about that in Matthew 22. In heaven, there won't be marriage. Why? Well, because the marriage that we participate in today in this life is going to be a symbol of the marriage, the greater marriage to come that we are made for. So yeah, marriage is an important relationship in our society today, no doubt about that, but not in the way that most of us probably think of it.
You know, because it's pretty evident that most people think marriage is the ultimate experience of a human. Most people today would say, well, marriage is the end goal for me. As long as I can get married, then I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to have everything that I want. Even church people think this way, which is really interesting. Most people turn to marriage to complete them or to make them whole, if we want to think about it like that. One source I read this week said that 70% of adults in the world will get married at one point or another. The vast majority of people want to be married. So marriage is going to be the reality for the majority of us at some point in our lives. But when you try to make earthly marriage that ultimate goal of your life, it's never going to satisfy you the way you want it to. It's actually going to let you down every single time. Because a spouse is not meant to satisfy you in the way that you want. I know we have quite a few single folks in our church, and so we'll talk more about singleness next week. But if you're single, I just want you to understand how dangerous it is to idolize the relationship of marriage. I just want to say that up front. That kind of idolatry leads to a miserable life for you. Because if you're not already miserable because you're longing after something that you don't have, I promise you that a miserable single person will always turn into a miserable married person. Always. Because that spouse will not give you the thing that you've been looking for. Just like pornography conditions you to totally want imaginary sexual experiences, a lust after marriage, it makes you want this imaginary spouse that doesn't exist. You're lusting after an imaginary spouse, an imaginary relationship that you think is going to be perfect, but it's not. You've idealized it. I promise you, a spouse can't give you what you're really looking for. And likewise, married folks, let's just make sure that I address you too at the beginning here. I want to say that idolizing your spouse is probably what's made your marriage miserable, right? If you have a miserable relationship with your spouse, it's because you've idolized something, you've idealized something, and they're not meeting that standard that you have in your mind. And so a spouse makes a terrible God. We cannot put all of our hope on what a spouse is going to do for us or how that spouse is going to make us feel. A spouse can't give us what we're longing for. Only Jesus can. We're made for an eternal marriage. That's the point. And when we believe that and we live into that belief, it actually makes our earthly relationships better. And it'll make our earthly marriage better if we're married. Or it'll make your singleness better because you'll be able to stop lusting after something you don't have and start enjoying the marriage that you do have that's already begun in your heart. So we're going to talk a little bit about this today as we get into marriage. What I want to do is quickly talk about what marriage is, and then keep in mind that we already talked about roles of husbands and wives last week. But then I want to talk about what marriage is not from Romans chapter 1. So let's start with Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. This is what marriage is. Paul wrote this to the Ephesian church. He said, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum it up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband." All right, so this is probably the most comprehensive passage on the definition of marriage that we have in the entire Bible, including the clarification of roles between husbands and wives that we, again, kind of covered a little bit last week. But as we said then when we were talking about it, just because there's an order in these roles doesn't mean there's an authority in these roles. Men don't have authority over women. I'm just not sure where we get that language from. Now, most people will say it's implied by the headship role, but I really think that we need to use better terminology, like we have a responsibility to be the head of the relationship as a husband, to go first, to lead out, to work and watch over and to care for and provide, as Paul says here. These are all things a man does in a relationship with a wife. I heard one pastor say something to make it a little bit more clear, perhaps about the authority issue. A husband really only has the authority over his wife that she is willing to give him. I think that's a really good way to think about it. Because as Tamara's husband, I only have the authority that she's willing to give me in her life, but I do have the responsibility regardless of whether she submits to me well or not. I have the responsibility to lead, I have the responsibility to protect, I have the responsibility to do all the things I'm supposed to do, And if I have any authority, it's because she gives it to me willingly by submitting to me willingly, the way that God calls her to here in this passage. So I think that's a little bit of a better way to talk about and think about authority, because it really gets twisted up a lot, especially in a patriarchal kind of context where it becomes domineering, it becomes chauvinistic, it becomes abusive. And we don't see that here at all, right? That's not at all how it's described here in this passage. We actually see self-sacrifice, don't we, from husbands. Husbands are to be like Jesus to their wives. So you can write this down, husbands. Husbands are to be like Jesus to their wives. That's exactly what we're supposed to be like. Now, I mean, does Jesus ever force us into submission? Does Jesus ever abuse us or hurt us or manipulate us or domineer us? No. He leads us gently. He lays down his life to present us before God, holy and without blemish. I like to say this to husbands as I officiate a wedding. Yeah, husband, you do wear a crown in the relationship because you are the head in the relationship, but it's not a crown of glory and power. It's a crown of thorns because you take up the role of Christ to lay down your life for the holiness and growth of your wife. You're giving up your life for her ultimate good. You're supposed to lay down your comforts and your desires and your pleasures. You're supposed to give up your time, your talent, and your treasure for your wife's sake to make her more holy and more like Christ over time. So husbands, let me just ask you, are you leading your family like that if you're married? Are you encouraging your wife in this way, in her spiritual growth? Is that your main focus for her? Are you giving her reasons to trust your leadership by acting like Jesus toward her? Is your ultimate goal her holiness, or is it really just your own convenience and comfort in the marriage relationship? Husbands really need to ask those questions of ourselves. I have to do that too, I understand. But wives, you are to play the role of the church in relationship to Christ. And Paul says to wives, wives are to be to their husbands like the church is to Jesus, right? Wives are to be to their husbands like the church is to Jesus. God calls you to willingly choose to submit to your husband's headship in order to help him lead, like we talked about last week. What's that mean? Well, your husband can only lead as much as you allow him to lead and as much as you help him to lead. That's what it looks like for you, ladies. That means when you enter into marriage, you're willingly saying, hey, I trust this guy enough to follow his leadership. I trust this guy. He's following Jesus. I can see that in his life. And so I can follow him as he follows Christ. And when he's not doing a great job of it, I can not belittle him. I cannot try to dominate him, but I can help him by submitting to his headship. That's what it looks like to be a wife. There's more we could say there. Go back to last week's sermon if you want a little bit more on the gender roles themselves. But listen, when husbands and wives are loving each other in these ways, Paul says it's a profound mystery. Profound mystery. And it echoes and displays Jesus' relationship with us when we believe in him as the church. That's the beauty of marriage there. Paul even quotes what we read last week from Genesis 2:24 here in the text. And he says that Moses' words about physical marriage are actually fulfilled spiritually and eternally by Jesus himself. I mean, this is how we read the Bible. We understand the Bible. We read the Bible from front to back, but we interpret it from back to front because Jesus clarifies everything. Now, he goes back, he's fulfilled all of the Old Testament, including this command to be married. That's so interesting that he fulfills this on our behalf. That's astounding. Jesus fulfills every part of design, including God's design for marriage. It's beautiful. And what that means is that marriage is a symbol of the gospel for us. You can write that down as well. Marriage is a symbol that reflects the gospel to us. You know, we're supposed to be able to see the good news about Jesus in a husband's and wife's marriage. That's incidentally why marriage is a covenant. That's why that language is used. It's a covenant between a husband and a wife because God has made a covenant with his people through Jesus. And marriage is a covenant symbol of the greater covenant that we have with Jesus through faith. And you know, a covenant is just simply an agreement that's or a promise that's based on trust. Usually it's based on mutual trust. In the case of the gospel, though, God has promised to never leave or forsake us, even though we've left and forsaken him. He's promised to lay down his own life for us, even though we wouldn't give up our lives for him. It's one-sided in his case. But see, the marriage covenant between a husband and wife reflects that covenant in a special way. And it does that in two ways at two levels. It does it for husbands and wives, and it does it for the watching world. So for husbands and wives, the husband is to sacrifice himself for his wife, and the wife is to submit to the headship of her husband. And that mutual submission reflects the gospel to one another. I am supposed to display the gospel to my wife more than anywhere else that she can get that. That's what my role is. And she's supposed to do the same for me as my wife. There's no other person in this world that should be preaching the gospel to me more through her language, her words, and her actions, and her love for me than my wife. That's what he's meaning here in marriage. It reflects God's faithfulness to us. But then second, marriage is a symbol of the gospel for the watching world, which means it's a big deal for the mission, because our mission is to make disciples of all nations. And so when we're talking about making disciples, that means that people can look in at Christian marriage as this symbol, this display of what Jesus has done for us. And so when people are looking at our marriages, two people giving themselves to one another, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and they mutually submit and they're faithful to one another for life, man, that puts the power of the gospel on display for the world to see. So Christian married couples, your relationship is meant to display the good news about Jesus to the lost people who are around you. That's really what marriage is a symbol of for husbands and wives and for the watching world. And that's why any kind of alternative type of marriage or living arrangement or sexual arrangement outside of marriage is not good according to God, because it doesn't reflect the gospel in that way. Only God's design for marriage does. So I just want to be clear. We read last week from Genesis 2 and now from Ephesians 5. What this is telling us is that any kind of, quote, marriage relationship that is not one man or one woman covenanted together for life is not marriage according to the Bible. It doesn't reflect the gospel in this particular way. So that's why we can't affirm something like gay marriage, for example. It's not God's designed reflection of the gospel for the world. Now, I know that immediately rubs some people the wrong way, but Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans chapter 1 that that's the case, and I want to read that. But before I do want to say that some other Christians will take it too far in the other direction. They're not on the affirming side, they're on the opposite side, the condemning side, the judging side. And it seems like homosexuality to them, the gay lifestyle for them, and everything that goes along with that is somehow the unforgivable sin. Wait, this is not, you know, it's not okay, it's an abomination, all this kind of stuff. Well, we need to be careful, because Paul's going to talk about this in a different kind of way for both sides of the equation. So what I want to do is read from Romans chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Roman church, where it very clearly talks about this, but maybe in a different way than what we thought about before. He wrote this in chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Now, Paul's making a teleological argument here, if you remember your philosophy 101 class, okay? And he's saying that people have no excuse for rejecting God's existence and presence in the world, because it's clearly real. And everything that you see in the natural world shows us. It reflects who God is. What is made reflects he who has made it. And it's similar to Paley's watchmaker argument, if you've ever heard of that, that if you've seen a watch, if you've never seen a watch before, if you had no context for it, you're a member of a tribe out in the middle of the Amazon, never seen a watch before, but you see it laying on the ground and you pick it up, you're going to naturally and automatically assume that it was made by other human beings. Why? Well, because of the intricacies of it, the mechanics of it, how it works. It seems to have some kind of, even if you don't know what the purpose is, you can see that it has some kind of movement and purpose and detail. So that's how it is with creation. Everything that we see, the intricacies, the complexity, is made by an intelligent designer. So when we look at nature, we see the fingerprints of God, as some have said it that way. And that's certainly close. It's not exactly what Paul is saying, but it's very close to what Paul is saying in some ways. He's saying that humans by nature should see God's existence by everything that is, and yet we have suppressed the truth. We're not willing to see what's real. We've willingly closed our eyes to the idea of an all-powerful, authoritative God who made everything. And we're trying to become all-powerful and authoritative ourselves in our own lives. We're trying to take God's place. We don't want him to be God. We want to be God. But then Paul goes on in verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. So Paul's referring to idol worship here, right? But we still do this today, and he goes on to prove it. It's almost as if he's anticipating this idea to say, well, I don't worship wooden idols, I don't worship statues, I don't worship animals. It doesn't matter, because Paul gives details and examples of what this looks like. In verse 24, he says, therefore God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts. See, that's what an idol is. It's the desire of your heart that's anything more than you desiring God. So God delivered them over to the desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. That's any kind of sex outside of that marriage relationship, that marriage covenant that we talked about. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie in a specific way. He gives examples and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. So essentially, that's what happens when we idolize marriage, for example. We're idolizing the created thing rather than the creator of that thing. Anything that we attach great and ultimate meaning to, we're trying to take God's place. Verse 26, for this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Now, he means all kinds of disgraceful passions, every kind that is rebellious against God. But he gives a clear example here. He says, their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They're full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Now, it's there, okay? So just keep that in mind. Senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they knew God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. See, in other words, Paul is describing the depravity of every human heart. He's saying every human has this problem in their heart. You might say, whoa, whoa, that's not fair. I've never done some of these things on that list. Don't lump me in with these evil, you know, idolaters. But Paul's point is in this list that we've all done at least a few of those things on the list, if not all of them. We've all done some of this stuff. We've all disobeyed our parents. Come on. Give me a break. You haven't disobeyed your parents? My parents are here. They can attest to this, right? We've all slandered other people. We've all said things that are ugly about others. We've all acted arrogantly. We've all envied. We've all murdered people in our heart through anger. We've all had quarrels. We've all told lies and tried to soften those lies by saying, well, they're just half-truths or whatever. We've all done most, if not all, of these things. So yeah, it's a generally comprehensive list that describes every human heart and how we've all turned from God to our own way. And today, since we're talking about what marriage is and now what marriage is not, I just want to point out the specific example that he gives here of homosexual activity. It's not God's design for marriage. So you can write that down. Homosexual activity is not part of God's good design for marriage. I want to be very clear about that. As a matter of fact, that kind of marriage relationship or that kind of relationship goes against God's good design, and it goes against the very symbol. It preaches a false gospel. And again, I know that's hard for many people in our culture today to accept or to hear, maybe even for some of you here today. I don't know what your story is. I know several of you have gay family members, gay friends, gay coworkers. Maybe you even struggle with same-sex attraction yourself and you're here today. I don't know what your story is, but it's very clear here what Paul is saying. It's just not ambiguous at all. Like, it's very clear. People try to do crazy interpretive backflips, try to make it say something it doesn't say, both here and in other passages in the Bible, but it's very clear. This isn't some obscure reference to pedophilia. It's just not. It's not some obscure reference to sex outside of a committed marriage relationship between people of any sex. That's not what's being said here. Paul uses specific language to communicate that our heart's desire is to go against God's design and authority in all parts of our life, and he uses homosexuality and homosexual activity as a primary example of that. Men having sex with men, women having sex with women, that is homosexual activity. He says it right here. There's no other way to interpret this unless you have a personal bias against it. Now, if there was a way to get around it and to soften what the Bible says about homosexuality, I promise you I would do it. Now, I know some of you guys who don't know me may not understand that, but I have no skin in the game at all. I don't have a bias against gay people. I have no reason to. But I also don't have a bias in the other direction. I don't have anybody that I am, you know, family with, brother, sister, cousin, or anything like that who's gay. So I literally don't have a bias. And if I could make the Bible say something different, if I even thought there was a hint where we could just soften this issue and not have this be an issue at all, then I would do that. But I promise you, the Bible is very clear. It just is. Paul describes something very specific, exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones. I mean, it's a moral argument from design. God's design for the covenant of marriage, and I know that those Christian brothers and sisters who may affirm the gay lifestyle think that it's the most loving thing that they can do. Paul not only condemns the activity, but he also condemns those who applaud it, right? That's what he said at the end. They not only do them, that's bad, but even applaud others who practice them. You know what our modern terminology for that is? Affirming. That's the modern terminology for it. So if you're affirming, I'm sure it's out of a heart of compassion. You want to lead others. Maybe a desire to break down the barriers to the gospel, I hope. But I want to respectfully and as humbly as I can say that that's not loving or helpful. To affirm something God calls sin, here through Paul, but also in the Old Testament through Moses and Leviticus and Genesis, but then also in Judges, that is not loving. That's wrong. It's just wrong. If someone's deep into pornography, or, you know what, if they're selling themselves on OnlyFans, because that's the world that we live in right now, or something like that, shouldn't we encourage them to rethink their lifestyle choices and their behavior? Because not only is it not good for them, but it's not good for the others that watch that. It's not good for anyone in it, right? It's not just somehow morally bad, although it is, but why is it morally bad? There's something underneath that informs that. And it's because it's not God's good design for sex and marriage. It's not good for anyone. They've exchanged the truth for a lie, Paul says. And we have to have enough courage and love to speak up in people's lives that we do care about and say these things to one another. So I think it's imperative that we communicate to those who want to follow Jesus that homosexual activity of any kind is sinful because it's outside of God's design for marriage. But that does bring up further conversation that I want to delve into now as we kind of get toward the end of our talk here, because all kinds of questions come up about this. How should Christians approach this both personally and publicly? And just like we talked about a few weeks ago with gender dysphoria, thank God for the gospel because there is grace in this for all of us. Thank God that there's grace in this. But there is nuance. It's not just one of those things you can say, it is this and it's not that. This is the Christian view on all of this. This is not the Christian view on it. It's just not that. It's very clear that the activity, homosexual exchanging, that's exchanging the truth for a lie. We see that here. That's the clear thing. But how do we interact with? How do we think about? How do we get into the nuances? How do we get into the weeds of it? It's a matter of conscience. Romans 14. So one thing I want to point out right off the bat is that you're probably not going to want to be the first. It's not going to be the first thing that you want to bring up in a conversation with somebody who's gay, that you think that their lifestyle is somehow sinful. Why would you do that with anyone? That's not loving or helpful. It's actually hurtful and ugly to do. You don't just meet anybody and say, I see a sin in your life. Here's what it is. You need to fix that right now, right? You don't do that with anybody else. Why would you do that in this case? That's silly, and it's not thinking well about others. As a matter of fact, I'd say if your first thought is to do that, go back and listen to our Philippians series from a few months ago, because you might be a religious Pharisee who wants to fix people rather than a Jesus follower who wants to love them. So you might need to go listen to that, because Paul is not saying that, and neither am I, that we need to just enter in and say that homosexuality is the sin that they need to take care of, and the only thing they need to worry about, and the only thing they need to fix in their lives. As a matter of fact, it's not even an extra bad sin. That's why Paul lists off all the other ones, including disobeying your parents. Why do we go into this place where somehow, you know, homosexuality is this thing over here that's worse than the rest? Let me put it bluntly for those religious people who might be hearing this. Homosexuality doesn't send anyone to hell. Now, you want to debate about that after this? We'll go toe-to-toe. I promise you. Because I've had conversation after ad nauseum with people who are religious about this. And I hear things like, well, you can't be gay and be a Christian. People who are gay are going to hell. Being gay is an abomination. You hear all of this language, and it's sad. It's sad because it belies a misunderstanding of the gospel and the person's own sin who's saying that, and how God has covered their sin, and he covers other people's sin who put their faith in him. It's just a misunderstanding of the gospel. Because brother or sister, if you really believe that and you're religiously thinking about this, then you need to believe other passages that call other sins an abomination. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever stretched the truth? I mean, I know I have. It's an abomination, God says. Your sin, my sin, it's an abomination. I think the problem here is that the activity is an abomination. It's detestable to God. That's what some translations will say, detestable. God hates all kinds of sin. He hates it because it's not good for us. He loves us so much that he hates the sin that he sees. It's detestable to him. But we have to divorce that from saying that a person is detestable. A person is an abomination. No, because no matter what sin you've committed, even by choice, you, friend, are not an abomination before God. You bear God's image. You are valuable to God, so valuable that he sent Jesus in the world to die for you. You're not an abomination at all. We got to be careful with our words here, guys. We got to have some nuance, some EQ. Somebody asked me what that was last week after I said it. It's emotional intelligence. We got to have a little bit of emotional intelligence here to understand the nuances of how to speak and how to love. Just like in our transgender discussion a few weeks ago, someone who's same-sex attracted is not an abomination. They are not inherently detestable to God. Now, acting on their broken and sinful desires, yes, just like you and me if it's not homosexual. It's detestable what we do to rebel against God. But no one is detestable as a human being. What Paul is in fact arguing here is that a heart of rebellion in all of its forms, no matter what it is, against God's authority, rebelling against him, that's what sends everyone to hell. That's the problem. A heart of rebellion against God sends everyone to hell. We all deserve eternal separation from God. That's the whole point in the gospel. We all deserve that. All of our sin separates us from God. See, we're all headed in that direction if someone or something doesn't intervene on our behalf. We're all rebellious. We're all trying to throw off God's authority in one way or another. And that's why Paul makes this list of many different types of sin and rebellion to show us that, yes, you have rebelled against God in some way, shape, or form in your life. You have grieved God in the choices that you've made. You have gone against his authority in your life, and you're rejecting his love, even if it's not homosexual in nature. It's the idea of smoke to a fire. Maybe you guys have heard this before. You know, it's like smoke to a fire. Smoke is bad. Smoke will kill you, for sure. But what's the real problem? It's the fire, right? Because the fire is the thing that produces the smoke. So the fire is the problem underneath of the problem. That's what has to be dealt with. That's what God's interested in dealing with. Paul is saying this list of sins that he lists off in Romans 1, it's just smoke. It's smoke to the fire. The real problem under the problem is the fire of rebellion in each of our hearts, okay? Paul simply uses homosexuality as a very clear example of going against God's good design, which means if you're here and you're sexually attracted to members of the same sex, I hope that you don't hear me or our church trying to judge you or condemn you, okay? That's not what our point is here. Our belief, according to the Bible, is that we're all condemned, that we're all rebellious, that we all reject God's authority in some way, shape, or form. But the Bible does call us to identify those sins over time and to turn from those sinful desires and turn back to Jesus over time. We're supposed to fight sin. We're supposed to lean into God's goodness in the gospel and let him transform us from the inside out. And that is all part of the maturing process in faith. But just like I've said to you guys before, the thief on the cross next to Jesus didn't have time to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, did he? He put his faith in Jesus, and that was enough. And if Jesus never changes you over the course of your life, even out of homosexuality, and somebody's still caught up in that and thinks that it's okay, I want to disagree with them lovingly and gently and argue with them about it in a gentle and loving way. But if that never changes, as long as they're putting their faith in Jesus, that's what saves. That's what saves. Christians, we got to get better about leaning into the nuances of these things and talking about them biblically, not religiously. And if you're more religious and you're still struggling with that, you know, no, we got to judge people. This is a wrong thing. It's right and wrong, and that's what it is. It's black and white. Listen to how Paul addresses anyone who thinks religiously about this in chapter 2. He says, therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. Just like everybody in the world is without excuse because we've all rebelled against God, we've all exchanged the truth of God for a lie, he says, anybody who judges others in a religiously, morally superior kind of way, you're without excuse too. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on truth. Do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? He's talking about the gospel, the grace of God. We're not the judge. God is. And thank God that he's willing to not give us what we deserve. He shows kindness in the gospel to lead us to repentance. He doesn't force us into it. He doesn't make us saved. He gently leads us through kindness, restraint, and patience to help us get to a place where we're ready to turn and repent and turn back to him. Because unlike any other judge, and I said it recently in another sermon, he's the judge that sees our detestable actions, and instead of condemning us, in his kindness and restraint and patience, he steps down off the judge's bench and offers to take our place for the sentence that we deserve. We all deserve the judgment. That's Paul's whole point here. But God has shown us so much mercy that he sent Jesus into the world to save us. And he goes on to tease that out in the rest of Romans, what the gospel looks like and how it plays out in our lives. But he actually says it in Romans chapter 1, and I want to read this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith." See, what's the gospel here for us? What's the good news about Jesus? It's the good news that he lived the perfectly sinless life that you and I should live, but never will, we can't, and we won't. Then he died the death for our rebellion that we deserve. He stepped down off the bench and said, "I'll take the sentence that they deserve so that they don't have to take it themselves." So if you and I are willing to put our faith in him, not in our actions, not in our choices, not in how well we look and how good we live into the Christian faith over time, none of that. If we simply put our faith in him and what he's done for us, then he will bring us into eternity with him forever. And that's not in spite of our sin, it's because of our sin. He looked down at us and saw how sinful we would be, how rebellious we would be, and he said, "I have to do something. They never will be able to. So I'm going to step down out of heaven, and I'm going to meet them where they're at, and I'm going to bring them into an intimate relationship with me, and I'm going to do that because of their sin, not just in spite of it." And the best part of the good news is that he defeated that death by raising from the dead 3 days later, and that now enables us to follow him in his resurrection by faith. Right? So that we can know and be known by him for all eternity. That's the marriage you and I were made for. That's the marriage. Knowing Jesus is the marriage that we were made for. Knowing Jesus, that's what we're longing for. It's what Paul's referring to in Ephesians 5. That's why he says, and I'm referring to Christ in the church. You and I were made for an eternal marriage, where our souls are so closely knit together with Jesus by faith in him that we can be perfect in eternity because of him. We are in perfect union with him for eternity because of what he's done. That's the marriage that we're made for, the marriage of our souls with the very triune creator God of the universe. That's why earthly marriage is such an important symbol of the gospel in this world. Because it does point to that good news and puts it on display in a specific and unique way. And that's why anything outside of God's design for marriage is detestable. Because it doesn't display the gospel in that way. Homosexual marriage preaches a false gospel. And Jesus died for the LGBTQ plus community, just like he died for everyone else. Our message, listen, if you struggle with that in here, or you're listening to this, and you're struggling with same-sex attraction, with homosexuality, living the gay lifestyle, whatever it is, listen, our message is not be straight so that you can follow Jesus. Our message is follow Jesus and he'll transform you in whatever way he sees fit. Now, you just got to learn to live with open hands. That's what it means to put your faith in him. But it's not get right and then follow Jesus. It's follow Jesus and he makes you right. Only the gospel can change everything in our lives. not religious morality, not religious rules. And so that should inform how we interact with people who are gay. It should inform how we interact with our neighbors and our family members and our coworkers who are gay. It's going to matter in that way. That's why it is a matter of conscience, though, because there are nuances here. There's not black and white on some of these issues. Do you go to a gay wedding or not? It's a conscience issue. Again, if you need to talk about that with me, I will tell you why that's the case biblically. Why that is the Christian view. If there's a Christian view, that's the Christian view. It's a matter of conscience. We can talk about that. Some people say yes, some people say no, but what we cannot do is judge one another for the decisions we make. My question would be, in that debate, have you shared Jesus with your gay friend? Have you shared Jesus with a gay couple? Because that's what matters. And then, if they profess faith in Christ, are you sharing with them the truth of the Bible and God's design for their life as they grow and mature in their faith? Can you share with them God's design for marriage eventually? Because in God's order of salvation, faith comes first. Not transforming into Christ's image, faith in Christ. That's the order that we need to use to inform how we interact on these issues and how we think about these issues. So get in a group this week, sharpen one another on this topic, show grace, show patience, the same patience that God showed you. Show that to one another as we talk about these things, but above all, let's point each other to the eternal marriage that we're all made for and we'll experience one day in eternity with Christ. We're made for that eternal marriage. Let's pray. God, we need you on this. Such a hard topic to think through because we love people who are gay and living the LGBTQ+ lifestyle. God, we care about these people. You care about them so much so that you sent Jesus to die for them, just like he died for me and for the people sitting here who put their faith in him. God, I pray that you'll help us to live into that belief, to live into that gospel, and that will inform everything about how we live our lives now, how we interact with one another, how we interact with the LGBTQ+ community, God, people who identify in these ways. God, help us to stand on your truth, but to love people to Jesus. Teach us what that looks like, God. Give us the nuance. Give us the emotional intelligence. Teach us how to do that in a way that glorifies you and spreads the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because we're all about sharing Jesus with people because he deserves our worship, God. We know that we wouldn't be here if it weren't for what Jesus has done in our life. God, I pray that we can pass that on to others here in Roanoke and to the ends of the earth. God, you deserve the glory. We worship and praise you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.